We're in a series looking at the letters of John. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will pass one to you. You want to make sure you can get the scriptures in your hands. You can keep this Bible if you need it. But as I was talking last week, man, that was really the picture that we saw in 1 John chapter 2. Here, you know, the false teachers had come in. They were disrupting the confidence and the assurance of the believers regarding their own salvation and regarding the way of Jesus. And John was writing as a spiritual father, as a pastor in the community, confirming with them the truths of who they were, despite their experiences and their feelings. And I called for us to be a church of intergenerational ministry, that we're investing in generations beyond just ourselves and finding, you know, our friends here. I mean, we can come in, and if it's just based around Sundays and this experience, oh, all the adults are in here, all the kids are in there, all the youth are over here. Man, that's not the full expression of church. We're supposed to be doing life together as a church, and that's why I encourage you, get into life groups, you know, get into what the men's ministry is doing, the women's ministry is doing, interact with some people of a different generation, start volunteering, doing this soccer camp with these refugee kids, see what's going on in VBS, because that's the picture of church that we get in the scriptures. And out of that spiritual place as a nurturer, as a pastor, John says, man, you know what, you guys, you have your sins forgiven on account of Jesus' name. You guys are cleansed. You have overcome the evil one, despite what you may feel at certain points with all the temptations and pressures of life. I know the ultimate victory is in Jesus. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong and you know the Father. You don't need additional teachings outside of Jesus. God is being revealed to you and you will know more of him as you go about this life. It was beautiful affirmations that we heard from this pastoral father. Now this week, he's going to speak in a very bold way. We're going to read just a couple verses again. It's just three verses similar to last week. Now we'll pick up the pace next week. It's going to feel like fast forwarding with the amount of content that Pastor Brock has to cover. But this week, it's just another three verses, and he switches his tone a bit, and he's very bold, and he draws some strict boundaries around this Christian community of believers, and clarifies again in a deeper way what it means for us in our culture to be followers of Jesus. So let's look here. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Apostle John says this: do not love the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father, that is God, is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, God, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is the passage I preached on a week ago, 8 days ago at Beach Fest down at the pier. This is what I shared with our friends and neighbors in Huntington Beach. Nice, uplifting message, isn't it? For those of you who are there, I crammed a lot into 10 minutes. I have a little bit more time here, and I'm going to take it in maybe a little bit of a different direction and clarify some of what I even said down there. But man, there's a lot in this passage, and there are some bold declarations, as I warned you guys, right? John begins by commanding us not to love the world. He says, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. He's saying these are mutually exclusive realities. He's drawing a line. It's like wham, bam, right out of the gate. It's Sunday morning. Hey, happy Father's Day, everybody. Well, no, come on. Don't love the world. You know, like, whoa, intense, right? These are realities that are antithetical to each other, is what John is saying. The world is over here and God is over here. You can't love both at the same time. It's sort of like you can't be a vegan and eat meat. It's antithetical, you know? If you could be a vegan and eat meat, I might be a vegan. But because you cannot eat meat and be a vegan, I will never be a vegan. I'm believing, most likely. And nothing against you vegans out there. I'm just making a point. You know, those are two realities in opposition of each other. And this is the same reality of our opposition to the world. If we are in God and we love the Father, we cannot love the world. And though this is an alarming verse, it is corroborated throughout the scriptures, which may be even more alarming for some of you. If you turn to James chapter 4, verse 4, don't turn there, but if you did, it'll be on the screens. James says, friendship with the world, familiarity, you know, appreciation, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is hostility. So honestly, it's not even just like these opposing realities like, hey, you can't be this and be this at the same time. There's actually a sense of hostility between the two things. It's like two armies that are battling one another in a war. This is another statement of John, like so many statements as we go through this letter, that disrupts our modern sensibilities. I think sometimes we're reading through and we read it in a superficial way and we look and we go, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? You know, am I supposed to be some cultural separatist? Some Christian separatist from culture? Like, we're down at the beach in Huntington Beach and everyone can recognize Branches HB because we wear like the black Amish dresses with the black top hats for the guys and hanging out in the sand looking awkward. Like, is that what we're supposed to be? You know, are we even allowed to go to the beach? You know, if we're not supposed to love the world, the beach is part of the world. You know, are we supposed to actually, because this is a statement of opposition, are we supposed to be down actually at the beach proclaiming all that God is against? Do we be listing out what God hates before a listening public? This is loaded stuff, what John is saying right here, and we have to get to the bottom of what he means. Well, it may be no surprise that words of hostility are used to refer to God's relationship to the world, because John speaks like this. If you look closely at John's gospel, and that's what's great, not only do we get the context of what John says in all of his letters, but John also wrote a gospel, so we can go into the gospels and we can see some of the language and some of the topics that John covers there in the gospel and associate it with what he's saying here in his letter. It helps us understand his viewpoint when he's talking. And if you look closely at the Gospel of John, you see he makes several references to the world as being ruled and influenced by evil. Listen to what Jesus says as he enters Jerusalem, as he's headed into his final week of ministry on the earth. And as he's going to the cross, he says this in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. You know, the implication behind what Jesus is saying here is he's saying the prince of this world, the ruling authority of this world is Satan, the great adversary of God. And this is not just something that is written about in John's letters and in his gospel. This is something that's corroborated across the scripture. I could cite many scriptures that speak of Satan's influence in the world, that he is a ruling authority in this world. And so John will conclude later in this letter, and we'll study this at some point here in this series toward the end, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are children of God. We are on the side of the affection and love of the Father, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So it is a separate reality. It is this opposing reality from us as a people under God. But taking these verses into consideration in the context of what John is saying, we must be careful to understand the nuances of what John is declaring. Because we don't hear any indication in the midst of this that we are not to enjoy our experience of life, like that being the world. It doesn't say in any way that we're supposed to hate creation or that enjoying creation that God has made is somehow opposed to the love of God. That's not what John's emphasis is directed toward, right? In fact, if you look at the scriptures, God made all that there is, including the beach, and he saw that it was good. And in Huntington Beach, it was really, really good, you know? This is good stuff for us to enjoy. It's a gift of God. So don't order your black dress on Amazon.com just yet, all right? And that's so odd because the Amish probably can't use Amazon.com, but I guarantee you there's probably one of the dresses on there. Don't check right now. Check later. And then even more than that, if we look at John's writings, you see that it's in John 3:16 that it tells us, for God so loved what? God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. In that context, the world John is referring to is the people of this world, whom we are also commanded as Christ followers to love all throughout the scriptures. So when John says don't love the world in this passage, when we think about it and we actually put it in context of what he means, he means something similar to like if I was to say, you know, I hate chess. You know, I don't actually hate chess. I actually enjoy chess, a good game of chess, if anyone wants to challenge me. Third grade chess champion right here. That's true. That's true. My finest accomplishment all downhill since then, but I enjoy a good game of chess. But if I did hate chess, when I say I hate chess, I don't mean I hate everybody who's ever played chess. I don't hate the people who play chess. I hate the game of chess. I hate its rules. I hate its particulars. I hate the program of the game itself. And that's basically what John specifies about the world as he continues into the next verse. He qualifies what he means by the world. He says, everything in the world. And he defines what everything is. He doesn't list out creation and the experience of living in the first place and all the people that are here, they're all awful. No, but he says, everything in the world, and he defines it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the stuff that comes not from the Father or God, but from the world. Everything along those lines of those three qualities, that's essentially the program, the rules, and particulars of a society devoid of God. These are what stand in opposition to God. And the creator and the promoter of that program, of a society ruled by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the creator and promoter of that program is Satan himself. So if our love, our affection, is for the world in that way, according to those qualities, then our affection, our love, cannot possibly be for the Father. What are these qualities John outlines? Because it's very important for us to define these qualities. If these are qualities that are in opposition, if we love these things about the world and our affection is for them and they have a place in our heart, then that means there are places in our heart, there are places in our life that are incompatible with love for God, affection for God. So we need to understand what these qualities are. The qualities of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, beginning where John begins with the lust of the flesh, it is the cravings of the me-centered man or woman. The cravings of the me-centered man or woman. It's the desire to gratify oneself at the expense of God's commands, at what God has revealed for us as proper and righteous, of God's intentions for us. It's at the expense of that and the expense of the care of our neighbors. It's about gratifying oneself. Yesterday, my kids, they were swimming, my 4 and my 3-year-old, and they each took some strides in their swimming ability. My 4-year-old swam for the first time without her floaties. Big accomplishment from across the pool. Yes. Yes. Huge accomplishment. And so I cheered that. You know, round of applause. And then my son, he's 3 years old, he learned to swim with his floaties. Also a huge accomplishment for Weston, all right? My daughter's the go-getter. My son, he's a little bit more like, you know, timid about risks and things like that. And so this was a big deal for him to simply just sit in the middle of the water with the floaties and realize he's not going to die. Because before that, he would literally scream bloody murder. CPS was going to be called on me. I didn't want anyone to know I was a pastor because of the emotional harm I was doing to my son, letting him float in the middle of the water. But he became comfortable with that. So big accomplishment. So I did something I've never done with my kids before. I said, I will take you to Target and you can buy anything you want as a reward. And by anything in my mind, it was less than $30, right? I had the limits set, but they didn't know that I was just going to steer them away from those toys. Like, you don't want that, right? And so my daughter, we go there and this is just, you know, momentous. When has dad ever done this before? My daughter picks out this fur reel. It's a stuffed animal that makes some noise, so they call it a fur reel. Yeah, very clever. And it was $17, so $13 under the limit. Major success. I love my daughter. My son, you know, he's going around. He's looking at, you know, some cars. He's looking at some action figures, all this stuff. You know, he's already got so many of it. He wanted to buy the Black Panther thing he puts on his arm, and it shoots missiles. He's already got the Iron Man version he never uses. But now we're going to spend another $30. He's hitting the limit, of course, on this toy over here. So I steered him away from that. I steered him over to one of these miniature drone helicopters. And the reason I did that is because I want to play with it. Because they created these things years ago and I don't have one. And I've never had an excuse to have one. But now through my child, I can steer my child in the direction of wanting it so that I can play with it. And it doesn't matter that it says ages 14 and up on the box and my son is 3. Doesn't matter to me. Dude, this is going to be awesome. Just you wait. I took something that was him-centered. I took something that was his accomplishment, and I somehow made it into something that could benefit me in a small way, in a subtle way. But this is part of our nature as human beings. I kind of fooled myself. No, he's really going to enjoy this. You can't operate it. I can't operate it. I almost injured my wife, you know, with this thing last night. So So you know, it's something that's it's in our nature as people. And it's something that we've taken into our relationship with God. You know, this world is God-centered. He's at the center of the world. This is His accomplishment. And somewhere along the way, we've taken His accomplishment and the gift that He's given us, and we said, you know, I'm going to remove you from the equation. I'm not going to take you into account. I'm not going to take your intentions for this gift that you've given me into account. I'm going to live it by my own rules, and I'm going to live it in such a way that it is self-serving for me. We turn life into a me-serving type of thing. That's the lust of the flesh. You know, no one really had to model this for us. I got two identical twin daughters, 10 months old. One of the things that they do, they know how to do like three things, crawl, eat, and they know how to steal from each other. They're very competitive. They'll sit there, and you sit them next to each other, and if one has a pacifier in their mouth, the other one will just grab it out of the mouth, put it in their mouth. And then they know to look back and grab it back and put it in their mouth. Like, it's very maniacal. Actually, they know how to do four things. They know how to defend against someone trying to steal their stuff. They learn it at 10 months old, like, like they have karate chops at each other. And it's a great little illustration here because they're identical twins. They have the same DNA. They're practically the same human being. They're stealing from themselves the way that I look at it. But yet they'll still do it. They have one in their mouth and they'll just take the others just for kicks. It just gives them a good feeling. You know, I'm not saying my daughters are maniacal. I'm not saying they've got all this forethought in it. You know, they've just got this evil in their bones necessarily. But I'm saying that, you know, I didn't have to teach them that. They had this desire to satisfy their own craving and they go for it and they do it for themselves. And that's the same thing that you might see, the same dynamic you'll see. Stealing a pacifier, you see it in your workplace. I guarantee you see it in your workplace. I guarantee you it'll show up in your marriage, where it just comes down to the fact that I've got cravings, I've got desires, I have wants, I have needs. I want to be satisfied. And then the other person says, no, I want to be satisfied. That craving, that desire, that longing is the lust of the flesh. And fully developed into our society, that's why you've got this radical inequality that I've talked about. I'm not even talking about moderate inequality. I'm talking about the 8 people who own as much as 3 billion people in the world. That's mind-boggling inequality. That's just stupid, really. It's at the point where it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You know, it's this greed. It's this unending longing to fulfill something in themselves at the expense of whoever, including God's plans. That's why you see so much divorce. 1/3 of all marriages in this generation, they project, will end up in divorce. And I think that's probably a conservative number because it's lower than the previous generation. And it's like, that never happened because there were two people just going like, no, how can I serve you? And the other person, no, how can I serve you? I just want to find what you need and fulfill your needs. That never happened. No one said like, this is too good. We just got to end it, you know? Someone is just caring for me too much. I don't know what to do with this. This is awful. No one ever said that. That's not the root of this. You know, it's the same thing that plays out on a smaller scale, on the roads that you drive, in the neighborhood that you live in, the fact that it's cold and self-serving. It's like no one's interacting. It's all throughout society. These are byproducts of a world consumed with the desire to gratify the almighty me. It's the lust of the flesh. Now, the lust of the eyes are the cravings, longings, and desires that come from what we see in our very visually driven world. In my Beachfest message, I cited the statistic that $220 billion is spent every year on marketing. Every year it just goes up. You know, they're spending billions upon billions of dollars. Companies are trying to make money. They're trying to make money by spending billions of dollars to do what? To put things in front of your eyes. Because that's the best way to sell a product, is for you to see it. And when you see it in a particular light, in a particular way, then suddenly you have a need for more. You know, Eve didn't know she wanted to disobey God until she saw the fruit and it was pleasing to the eye. David didn't have this premeditated plan, I don't believe, for an affair. But then he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof and he's like, yeah, now I know I want that. I need that because of what he saw. And you don't know that you're going to want the 2020 Toyota whatever. I don't even know what they're going to come out with. I don't know if it's going to be the same models or whatever as the 2020. You don't know you want it now. because it doesn't exist. But then when you see it, suddenly you're going to go, wait a minute, I don't have, and there's something I don't have, and there's something I want now. It's wild. It's wild that there are so many things in your life that you're going to acquire that don't even exist yet, and you're just fine right now, probably. You don't know that you're missing all those things, but suddenly you'll know you're missing it the second that you see it. Our eyes, unchecked, are like visual stomachs, seeking and devouring and growing our appetites for more. It's the lust of the eyes. Finally, John says, the pride of life. The pride of life is the arrogant boasting in our accomplishments. It's the self-promotion. It's the social competition of our world. It's the fact that I'm the big man at the office. You know, I get the reserved parking space. Yeah, that's how big I am. You know, I have that at our branch's HB offices. No, I don't. Definitely not. You know, you're the company car. I drive the company car. I'm a very successful person, right? It's the pride of life. It's that I can buy what I have. Look at all that I have. Look at what I can wear. I can afford this. This is what I've accomplished. I'm good friends with so-and-so. There's all these photos of me with all these beautiful people. Beautiful people love hanging out with me. That's the pride of life. I've got this great family. I've got this very committed spouse. Look at all the children I have. Look how well-behaved they are. Look at all their accomplishments. You know, my mother-in-law was at a baseball game for sixth graders. And she took my kids to go visit it. It's through a family friend. And this was yesterday. And she came back and she said, it was wild the way the coaches and the parents were screaming at these kids, screaming at them about not running at the right times, not hitting the right way. And it's like they are 6 years old. She couldn't help herself. She said, ma'am, maybe it's because they're 6 years old that they didn't know what to do. And she said, well, I know what my children are capable of. 6 years old. What is driving that? It's the pride of life. It's that we want to see all these accomplishments that reflect on us through our children, and there's all this pressure on them. That's what we're motivated by as Americans. Actually, a study proved that. A study was done to find out what motivates Americans to get things done, and it found that we're actually more self-serving than other cultures. I don't know. That's shocking to me. I didn't know that before, but the study said this. Choosing a course for school, American students said they would put less effort into the course when the description emphasized things like working together and taking other people's views into account, rather than when it prioritized taking charge and being unique. To inspire and motivate Americans, the author of the study says, tell them, be the change you want to see in the world instead of we're all in this together. It's not enough for us. It's not enough for us to say that this is for the community. It's not enough for us to say, you know what, you're just going to build some great friendships. We're going to do this together as one unit. No, you got to manipulate the American and say, you're going to be the change. You're going to be the one that's going to enact all this influence. You're going to be the world changer. And then they'll finally feel inspired and motivated. It's because on the other side of it is pride. This has always been the nature of society and its tendency to vanity. But I think with social media, we just up the ante on the pride of life as being a quality in our society. Sometimes I don't know if we live to live or we live to take photos of our lived experience. Like, I don't know which one we're here for, right? I don't want to take my preferences about social media because I don't use social media that frequently and project those on you, because guess what? Social media can be social. There can be like you're taking a photo of where you are and you're saying, hey, if anyone wants to come join me, like, this is where I'm at. You can enjoy this experience with me. That would be social. Or if you took a photo of someone else and you wrote an encouragement about that person and you spoke life over that person before other people, that would be very social. You know, if you had a cause that you were contributing to and you're like, hey, I want to share about that cause so that other people can be about serving and loving others in this community. It would be like, oh, that's very social because it involves other people. It's together. That's what would make it social. But a lot of our social media is just selfish. It's selfish media. You know, even when people take the opportunity, they're going to like, oh, I'm going to speak an inspirational word out to all my Instagram followers out there. They'll post this long encouragement that's supposed to be social in nature, but then the photo is a picture of themselves. It's a selfie of them like done up, doing a duck face or something, you know, in the camera. Like, I don't know what the message is I'm supposed to be getting. Is it the word of encouragement that's going out to all these people? Or was the word of encouragement a platform for you to be able to share a photo that you felt was flattering of yourself? And I don't know. I go through Instagram and it feels much more like a technological temple of self-worship than it feels like a program that's connecting people together. And it's not like boo-hoo on this generation. This quality has always been around in human civilization. It's just that we have new tools that we can leverage to further the pride of life. John says these qualities, the me-driven gratification of desire, the hungry acquisition of more, the life of accomplishments and boasting, it is an absolute contradiction to the life and plans that God has for each of us. We can't love that and love Him. If that weren't enough, John tells us the world and its desires pass away. In the world, there's always this flood of consumption and gratification. You kind of could envision it like, man, everybody in their own world is just enjoying the Las Vegas-style buffet that is life. And there's so much noise in our culture. Everybody's just shouting over each other with their own agenda. John says it's all coming to an end. It's not going to last. Life is a countdown clock, and it happens very, very rapidly. It's just like what King David says in Psalm 39, verse 6. He says this, "Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, keeping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be." David says we're like shadows, phantoms. It's like we're barely here before we're gone. You know, we're here such a short amount of time, you can't even really say we were here. You know, we're just like a ghost rushing about, making a bunch of noise, stepping on one another, stepping over each other, speaking over one another, heaping up a bunch of stuff that just goes to someone else. And this is not the world that God made. This was not God's intentions for your life or my life or for this society. And so God has brought you and I out of the world. We are still in the world, but He's taken us out of these patterns. He's taken us out of this value system. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, "For you have been born of God, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Everybody is but a mere phantom. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So we're called out of the world. We should be different. We are born again of God. You know, we're like little children, little babies, you know, that are learning for the first time what it is to not take the pacifier for ourselves, but to go, "Hey, you have it." Like, that is a difficult thing to do, especially to learn when you're an adult. But this is where God has us. We're reborn of God, and He's saying, "Look, I'm going to teach you how to go, hey, wait a minute, I see your need. I see that you require this more than me. And in fact, I would love for my life, this moment right here, to be a gracious expression to you because of all the grace that I've received." Man, we need to be different like that. And God is repatterning us in that way. He's teaching us that, man, we look at money differently. It's a different opportunity for us than to just gratify our own flesh. We look at, you know, the world's problems differently. We're not just seeing it as a political platform to spew on people. It's like, no, man, I'm gonna be part of the change, right? That's what motivates us and inspires us. But I'm gonna actually lay hold of these issues and give of my life, because I'm not just attuned to the lust of the eyes, the more that I can get. I'm attuned to the needs of the poor, those who are poor in spirit and those who are poor in circumstances. Like, that's now what I'm focused on, and that's laying hold of the will of God. That's the difference between us and the rest of the world. Is we're born again, and now the Word of God lives in us, and now we're applying ourselves to that will, that plan and purpose that endures into eternal life. That's where John finishes in the passage. And he doesn't say much about it in this passage that I read, but what is God's will? What is God's will for each of us? The thing that we're to be laying hold of, the thing that makes us different, is this your unique divine destiny that must be pieced together with, you know, mysterious visions and spiritual breadcrumbs as you try to figure out how you're designed to be a lasting influence upon this world? Is that your calling? Is that God's will for your life? Because I think that's often how we talk about it. I don't think that's the way that John means it here in this passage. We often conceive of the will of God in such incredibly personal terms. And I think it's because we take the pride of life in the world and we combine it with spirituality and we say, oh, I had this platform and I had all these accomplishments in the world. Now I'm going to turn that over to God. And now I'm going to have all these accomplishments over here. And I'm going to have all this success over here that's going to show, man, I love God, you know? I don't think that's what God intends for us. I think the will of God is greatness. I think it is something that's unique, it's special. But it's found in everything that John has already been revealing in this letter thus far. What has he been calling us into? He's been calling us into fellowship with the Father, fellowship with one another, that comes through us having this posture of self-giving love toward one another. We're a people who are going to be forsaking hatred. There's going to be no distinctions between groups of people for us. You know, we're going to be overcoming temptation in the power of the Spirit. And when we fall short, and we will fall short, we're confessing our sins before God. And we're receiving the ministry of Jesus that purifies us and cleanses us. John has been talking about the will of God. He's been telling us what the will of God is by which we apply ourselves and experience eternal life. And the Spirit of God personalizes that for each of us every single day as he teaches us, okay, here's how you're going to give of yourself today to love. Here's how you're going to face your temptations today. Here's the sin that you need to confess, and here's the ministry of Jesus that's going to cleanse you in this moment. That's what the Spirit of God does to personalize the will of God. We need to give ourselves over to that will. We need to give our hearts more fully to the affection of our Father. How do we do that? I mean, that's the basic message that's here. We know these opposing viewpoints, these opposing patterns and value systems. You can't love the world the way it's defined here and love the Father. So how do we increase our affection for our Father? How do we detach our affections in the world? And I could give you a simple answer, Jesus. What do we do with that? Yes, by relying on the Spirit of God. Yes, but what does that mean? It means that now that we're born of God, we're going to go through the life experiences that everybody else goes through. And the things that used to be pleasant to us, the things that we used to enjoy, living for the lust of the flesh, living in the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're going to become unpleasant to us. Because God is doing a new work in us. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to say, you know what, you used to enjoy that. That's not going to bring you lasting pleasure anymore. And the Spirit of God is going to console us and remind us every time that we live into love as Jesus loved. Yes, that's where life is to be found. That's where I'm to be found. Keep doing that. It becomes a reward in itself. You know, if you drink spoiled milk, it is an awful experience. All I have to say, you know, the sour taste of spoiled milk. I can talk about it and you can go back to the moment the last time you drank expired milk and you can taste it on your tongue. Isn't it just horrendous? It's a vile experience that you will never repeat. No one tasted that and said, well, whatever, you know, and just went for more. It's that vile. And the Spirit of God is teaching us, like, look what this does to you. Look to live this pattern in this life. Look what it does to you. Look what it does to society. Look what it does to everyone. Look how it disconnects you from God. It's vile. It's sour. You don't want it. When I preach a message like this, and it's not as uplifting, joyous message or whatever, what I'm doing is I'm holding the lip of the carton to your nose, and I'm saying, smell it. Smell it for yourself. It's sour. You don't want to drink it. Here's something else that God is offering. It's living water. And if you drink this instead, you're not going to thirst again. You're going to be satisfied. And the one who drinks this, they have this wellspring of life overflowing in them. It wells up to eternal life. It's the one who lives by the Word of God, the one who lives by the Spirit, the one who lives into the will that God has clearly revealed to each of us. Let's ask for the Lord's help to move a bit more of our affection, a bit more of our heart over to His way, over to His life, over to His heart. So I'm going to invite up the band right now, and I'm going to ask that you would just join me in prayer right now. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us see ourselves. Help us see. Are these the qualities of our life, of our heart? Lord, has our track in our head been playing about all the things we want to get for ourselves, all the ways people are falling short to measure up to our expectations? Is it about me, 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 and my wants and my needs going on in our mind? Lord, so many of our dissatisfaction, so much of our lacking peace comes from the emphasis on ourselves, seeing always what we don't have, how others aren't measuring up. Lord, free us from the lust of the flesh. Lord, are we consumed with what we're going to purchase, what we're going to get, the next move we're going to make financially, the more we're going to acquire for ourselves? It's a distraction. The world and its desires pass away. We store up wealth for ourselves and we don't even know who it's going to go to, what use it's going to be for. Lord, free us from the lust of the eyes. Lord, are we thinking about our accomplishments, the ladder that we're climbing? Are we boasting about what we know, what we've done? Lord, are we doing more talking or are we doing more listening? Are we telling others what they should do? Are we submitting ourselves to what you would call us to do? Lord, free us from the pride of life. Jesus, just move the needle this morning. Give us a bit more of space in our heart to grow in our affection for you and who you are and your values and your pattern and your vision for what this community could be like. Lord, all of us are tempted in these things. All of us sin. You said that in your word. But Lord, what will differentiate us is our affection is not in this world. It's not for those things. It's for you. So Lord, as we confess before you, replace that humble confession with the cleansing that comes because of your sacrifice on the cross. And fill us with a love and appreciation for you, Lord. God, you're nothing like the pattern of this world. Jesus, you didn't live for the lust of the flesh. You gave up your life. Every bit of your life, you gave it up. You didn't live for the lust of the eyes. Lord, your eyes were always attuned toward the needs of others. Lord, you didn't live in the pride of life, though you had more reason for pride than anyone. You took every platform. You took every bit of power that you had, and you emptied yourself so that you could raise us up, so that you could lift us up. Lord, thank you. Thank you that that's who you are. Thank you that that's the life that you intend for us. Lord, help our hearts love that life. Lord, help our hearts to love what you've done, Jesus, and to want to fill our time, to fill our mind, to fill our heart with who you are. Give us that affection, Lord. That's something we believe can only happen by offering ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.